I want to begin this morning, introduce our theme by sharing a story with you. If you've been around our church for a while, you've probably heard this story told before. Abby and I got married in the month of August, and so shortly after our marriage, it was time for Christmas cards to go out. Abby's father is involved in Texas state politics, so his Christmas card goes out to literally thousands of people all over the state. And Abby's the only daughter and the first person to marry in the family to get married. So my addition to the family Christmas card was kind of a big deal. It was my introduction to everybody that they knew. So let's just say I didn't want to mess this up. Now, how do you mess up a Christmas card, you may ask? Well, let me share with you how to mess up a Christmas card. We were in Dallas to have the picture taken. It had been a while since I got a haircut, and I've been putting it off, so I needed to get a haircut. And I'm driving around Dallas, the city I don't know, trying to find a place that could cut my hair before I take this picture. And I noticed a sign for a barber school that was offering $5 haircuts. You guys are already laughing at me. Now, I get that normal people would not allow an untrained student to cut their hair the day of this picture, but a broke seminary student, which I happened to be at the time, there's no way he's turning down a $5 haircut. And so I'll spare you the details of this experience, but suffice to say, when I showed up for the picture, there was literally an audible gasp from my in-laws. It was that bad. But they didn't have a choice. They had to put me in the picture. So we all huddled up together, and the photographer's positioning us and everything. And he says, you know, something's off here, and I just can't put my finger on it. Well, the hair wasn't helping, but I knew something bigger was off. Abby's family is very tall. I'm not very tall. And everybody's thinking it. But nobody's really saying it. I'm kind of the odd one out here trying to position with this tall family. And so everybody's kind of thinking it. And so I just swallow my pride and say, you know, perhaps there's something I could stand on. And and my sweet mother-in-law tried to make me feel better, saying, oh, you don't have to do that. To which the photographer said, actually, I think that's going to do the trick. So this was kind of my official welcome to the family moment. The Christmas card, you know, meet our new son-in-law. He's the one with the dreadful haircut standing on phone books. And I actually think that's a pretty good picture. I've been in ministry enough, and I've walked with the Lord enough to know that that's actually a pretty good picture of how many of us feel as Christians. You're familiar with the Bible enough to know that we are regarded as children of God. That's very unique to Christianity. We are adopted. The theme of adoption is huge within Christianity. We are adopted into the family of God. We're not just Christians. We're children. We pray to a heavenly Father. We know that. But does anybody actually feel like Does anybody actually feel like they belong to the fullest extent? If God were to take a family portrait of his people, perhaps we can imagine being a part of that picture, though for many here, even that's hard to believe, that you would even be in the picture. Perhaps you could imagine being in the picture, though, but if so, you'd be the awkward one standing on phone books. When we think about our stories, when we think about where we've been, what we've done, what's been done to us, our habits, our quirks, our failures, our sins, our hidden sins, our dark, sinful patterns that nobody knows about. When we assess the situation, I think the best most Christians can hope for is that God will tolerate us. Perhaps he'll put up with us. Perhaps he'll let us slip into the outskirts of heaven, so to speak. But the idea the New Testament idea of uninhibited welcome and favor of God, of sons and daughters of God, not as a cute little metaphor, but actually sons and daughters of God. That's an endearing way to think of things, but it's tough to truly believe that we belong in the fullest sense like that. Well, in our passage today, Jesus, after really laying it on us thick last week with a really tough teaching of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you're with us there, this week is extreme in the total opposite direction. Jesus is going to try to convince you, Christian, that you belong. And when I say belong, I mean belong. That we are fully embraced sons and daughters of the family of God. Brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ himself. It's a fascinating passage, and it is one that we desperately need to hear and to believe. Here's the way I've divided the text. 3 points. We're going to see the significance of the family, first century Judaism, the significance of the family. Then we're going to see the redefinition of the family, and then we're going to look at the reward of the family. Let's begin with the significance, though. Look at verses 31 and 32. If you have your Bibles, follow along. His mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." So this is the scene. Jesus is in a house that's packed full of people who are all trying to get at him. His family shows up, but the house is so full that they can't even get into the house. So they tell the crowd, pass along to Jesus, that we're out here and we need to see him. So word starts spreading through the crowd, and it comes to Jesus, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. You need to come see them immediately. Now, in order to understand just how significant that moment, you might read that and say, what's the big deal? But in this culture, that was a huge deal. The significance of the family in first century Jewish context is that there is nothing more significant. We Americans don't get this. We just don't. We have a very unique culture from certainly this culture, but even other traditional cultures. It makes for a great economy. It makes for a wonderful society where the individual and his ambitions are the main focus. But it does make it very difficult to understand the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Bible's understanding of the family's significance. So it's like this. In our culture, you know how in our culture, advancement and success and ambition of the individual trumps everything? And you're taught that, unashamedly so. You go and make it for yourself. If there's a significant moment, a significant opportunity at work, an opportunity for advancement or something like that, we call them once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. We don't miss those. We don't turn those down. When that comes calling, we drop everything, sadly, including family often. We drop everything for that. That's the ethos of our culture. But in this culture, the thing that trumps everything else is family. When family comes calling, when family needs arise, the individual drops everything for the family. And this is one of those moments. Because the family was so significant, they didn't gather together asking for the attention of a family member very often, because that held the most cultural weight you could imagine. And that's what's going on in the passage. This is a big moment for Jesus. His brothers and Mary. Now, Joseph at the time has already passed away. He's not living. So this is his whole family. They've had a conversation. They've come together. And they've said, we've got to go see him and talk to him. We got to step in. You remember in verse 21 from last week, they think he's losing his mind. They think he's going crazy, and they need to talk to him. And so they gather together, and all of them come to him. The full weight of the family is standing outside. And so they call for him. And in this context, you answer that call. So what will he do? Well, his response defies cultural logic. It's not that he downplays the significance of the family. Rather, he takes the significance of this family, of the God-ordained family, and he applies it to you and to me. He redefines his family to make room for the world. So we've seen the significance of the family. Let's look as he redefines things. Let's move on in our text at the redefinition of family. Verse 33. This is what's his response. Your family's looking for you. He answered them, "Who are my mother and brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Now, some people interpret this passage, probably as Protestants, evangelicals, probably in reaction to the Roman Catholics' veneration of Mary, which is false, and this text is a good proof text, not only that the idea of her perpetual virginity is not true, and also that she doesn't hold a special, unique place that the other saints do not hold. And so often this passage is used to talk about the Marian theology that happens in the Catholic Church, but it's used probably too extreme in such a way that the text becomes an indictment against Jesus' immediate family, as though he is rejecting them in this passage or something, as though they're trying to get in his way and stop his mission, and he says, "To heck with you, this is now my family." But that misses the meaning of the text. It's not what's going on. He's not trying to be rude to Mary and his brothers. It's certainly not that Jesus is rejecting his family. Jesus is simply extending his family. It says that he looked at those, and this is important, he looked at those who sat around him and said, "Well, this is my family too. Sure, that's my family out there, and this is my family here." Now, what's important to see is that he looked at those who sat around him. That's the posture of submission in that culture, to sit at the feet of a master and teacher. And Jesus extends his family to include those who have submitted to him as such. That's not everyone in the house. There is a lot of people in this house. He attracted crowds of onlookers that were just kind of curious and they wanted to see the spectacle that is Jesus. There were those who would have been skeptics trying to debate Jesus. Like last week we saw that, where the scribes show up and they're trying to debate with Jesus. They would not have been sitting at Jesus' feet. They thought Jesus should be sitting at their feet. So there's a lot of things going on in this house. But the promise was to those who were sitting at the feet of Jesus. Those who were convinced of his claim. Those who gladly submitted to his authority. Those who saw Jesus as indeed the Messiah, the hope of salvation. His followers, his disciples. Mark specifically notes that Jesus looks at those who sat around him and declares, "To them, you are members of my family." What this means is that Jesus did not come merely to summon disciples to follow him. He did that. But Mark is developing Christ's view of discipleship. And here in our text, what we see is that it's not just that he has come to form disciples. He has come to gather a family. And the family is marked not by bloodlines, race, ethnicity, status, any other worldly qualifications. His family is bound together by one commonality, the feet of Jesus. Anyone who would gather at the feet of Jesus is a part of his family. And when I say anyone, I mean anyone. Verse 35 takes it up another level. It is amazingly expansive in its implications. He opens wide the invitation to his family, all the way to you and me. He says, "They're my brothers and sisters. In fact, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, my mother." Now, we get hung up immediately on "does the will of God," whoever does the will of God. What does that mean? Have I done the will of God? Am I a part of this? Have I done enough? I thought we were saved by grace, not by works, all that different stuff. I'm going to ask you to set those questions aside for a moment. We'll come back to them. And I just want us to meditate on the word that Jesus is actually trying to emphasize in this verse, the word that is truly the scandalous word of this text, the word whoever. You cannot get more open-ended than whoever. Whoever does the will of my Father, that's my brother and sister. In that context, they would say, whoever, you mean Jew and Gentile? And he would say, yeah, I do, whoever. In our context, rich or poor, messed up family or altogether family, Republican, Democrat, whoever. Yeah, whoever. Raging addiction, abusive past, self-righteous, judgmental, church-going people. Yes, whoever. Hypocritical, inconsistent preachers. Yes, whoever. Whoever. In Mark 3:35, Jesus intends to leave the boundaries of his family completely open-ended, wide enough to include the world. And indeed, his mission will not be complete until the world is his family, till he has gathered children from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, this is not New Age universalism, as if the world is one big happy family of God. That's why he says, whoever does the will of God. Jesus is emphasizing submission here. In other words, he looked at those sitting at his feet, and he calls them family. So it's those who sit at the feet of Jesus that are his family. Well, how do we sit at the feet of Jesus? I mean, Jesus is not here for us to sit at his feet, so to speak. So what does that look like? Well, he basically equates sitting at his feet to doing the will of God. In other words, it's a submission to him. What's being emphasized is submission here. The idea of sitting at his feet and doing the will of God is the same. Submission to his authority, to his rule, to his reign, to the will of God. What is not in this text is the American notion of easy believism. That you can say a prayer and continue on according to your own will, not giving a rip about the will of God, and you can be a part of God's family. That's not available in the text. Members of the family of God love the will of God. We aren't perfect to that will. We struggle with his will, and there's room for that in his family. There's room for that. And he disciplines the ones he loves. He disciplines his children. So we're not perfect. There's room for that. But at our core, we love God, and we want his will to triumph in our lives. If that's you, then Jesus is not just your Savior. Jesus is your brother. I think that lands, I've discovered that lands on people differently. I think we're so used to calling God our Father that we've kind of become callous to that. And so what I like to say is, yeah, God, okay, God, your Father. You comfortable calling Jesus your brother? I mean, like, he's actually your brother. Not metaphorically speaking, he's your brother. He's the only begotten Son of God, but you are adopted as his brother. Do you understand the enormity of verse 35? Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, says to you, Christian, that you are his brother and his sister. By the way, ladies, that sister there in this context is utterly scandalous. Don't ever let people tell you that we follow an archaic, outdated religion that needs to be rescued by progressivism. Jesus was so countercultural in his view of women, and it's just not a rabbi thing to do to include women in that teaching. They're in the house, but they're ignored. And he says, you could be my brother or my sister. So, This is amazing news. And what I would like to do is spend the rest of our time indulging ourselves on the reward of being a part of God's family. We know the uniqueness of Christianity is the family theme that it possesses. God invites us to call Him Father. Jesus calls us brother and sisters. We call each other brother and sister. This is unique to our faith. It's blasphemous to other religions. So there's something different going on here, but what does it even mean? What's with the family talk in Christianity? Why is that such a big deal? Well, let me try to help us see just how significant this is. The idea of family, the God-ordained idea of family, is something that originated within the nature of God Himself. This reflects the very nature of God. God is a triune God, meaning He exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. Now, what that means is that God is intrinsically a relational being. He is not deficient in any way, but has all that He wants and desires within Himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever existing together in perfect harmony, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect submission, perfect delight, the very essence of perfect relationship and fellowship. I know the Trinity comes with mysteries, and to be honest with you, I'm okay with those mysteries. If there is a God, it only makes sense that He doesn't make sense. So I'm okay with not being able to comprehend the triune God. But without the Trinity, God is not a relational being. He is utterly alone. And relationship is only possible if He creates. Relationship and love, these things are at the core of existence, are only possible if He creates those to have a relationship with Him. So creation actually satisfies a deficiency of God. But with the Trinity, with the triune vision of God, God needs nothing, and He needs no one. He is perfectly content with the relationship that exists within Himself. Therefore, creation is not a need, it is an overflow. It is a sharing, it is an expression of fellowship and love that has forever existed within the Trinity. It spills over into a creation that gets to share in this same fellowship. Now, why am I talking about the Trinity? Well, because the Trinity is very present in this section of Mark. Last week, we looked at Jesus saying that all blasphemies against Him can be forgiven, but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. You know, that's a Trinitarian defensive moment, so to speak, where Jesus is essentially saying, you can say whatever you want about Me, you can do whatever you want to Me, but you don't mess with the Holy Spirit. You don't mess with Him. And so there's this powerful Trinitarian moment in last week's text, and it's even alluded to in our text. It's very hard to pick up, but it's there. Jesus says, whoever does the will of God, theos in Greek, is a part of the family of God. Now, that's interesting because everywhere else Jesus says the will of the Father. My Father in heaven, the one who sent Me. It's always the Father and His unique role and His will that is talked about. But here, when Jesus is talking about family, He used the title of the Godhead, God. God, the triune God. Here's the point. When Jesus talks about us becoming His brothers and sisters, He is inviting us into a family of God. Becoming brothers and sisters of the Trinity. He is actually inviting us into the fellowship of the Trinity in some mysterious way that I have no idea how it works, so don't ask me. Paul says it like this in Romans 8. If we are children of God, then we are heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And so on an ultimate level, Jesus is saying in verse 35, whoever wants in on the perfect fellowship and love of the Trinity, come on in. Come join us. Welcome to the family. In church, this is our reward. Let's be clear about that. That is the reward of the gospel. The reward of being a part of God's family is that we are a part of God's family. It doesn't get better than that. We are not accepted as second-class citizens of heaven. We are not tolerated as unwanted stepchildren of the family of God. We are fully accepted, wholly welcomed, totally embraced, children of God, co-heirs with the only begotten Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I know what you say to talk like that. It just can't be. At least you feel that. It cannot be. Robert, if you saw my mess, if you saw my life, if you saw this, there's just no way I can maybe get that God would forgive my sins and let me go to heaven. But this type of brought in intimacy, there's just no way. There is a way. Jesus says, I am the way. And no one comes to the Father, no one accesses the Father apart from me. No one gets in on this apart from me, but He is the way. Jesus makes us fit for the family of God. And that is why He came into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So He's the only begotten Son. There's only one like Him. Firstborn of all creation. There is only one Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, our Son. His Son. But whoever believes in the only begotten Son will not perish but will have everlasting life. Well, what's everlasting life? Jesus tells us. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is this knowledge of God, unveiled, unhindered, unobstructed knowledge of the triune God, is eternal life. And I would just say, woe to us if that is not enough. If that reward is not enough. What else do you want from God? He has given us Himself. He has bestowed upon us the honor and privileges that belong to nothing else in this creation. Nothing else in this creation. God made many things that behave a lot better than you and a lot better than me. And none of them get this honor. Stars and galaxies, plants and animals, they will never know their Creator in this capacity. And you say, well, they're not intelligent beings like that. They're not relational beings like that. Well, angels, these mighty ones who do the bidding of God, they will never know Him like you know Him, or like you will know Him. Do you realize there isn't a creature in heaven who wouldn't trade places with you in a second, even with all your bad circumstances, just for the honor and privilege to know God as Father, to be called sons and daughters of the living God? Shame on us if that is not enough. If He gives us nothing but the promise of verse 35, it is enough. If your circumstances never change for the better, if your life implodes and your circumstances get worse, if it gets so bad that literally the only positive words that you can muster are, well, I guess I'm still a child of God, that's enough. A few months ago, my father-in-law received a great honor from the state of Texas, and he wanted the whole family there for this ceremony, this inauguration ceremony. So we flew to Austin with all the kids. And on the day of the ceremony, we were, of course, with three boys, we were running late. So we pulled up to the Capitol there in Austin, this big, intimidating building, as only Texans do it. And we got let through the security so that we could pull up to the Capitol. And I rushed Abby and the kids to help Abby get all the kids inside. But I'm double parked, so I've got to come back and park the car. And my father-in-law, Craig, he said, hey, there's a reserve spot right there at the front. Just go park there and tell them I told you to park there. So I pull the car into this spot. I get out. I'm about to rush in, and I'm confronted by a Texas Capitol security guard. Now, I don't know what images come to mind when you think of security guards. but this is Texas, and this is the capital of Texas, so we're talking John Wayne security guard here. And, you know, I'm not kidding, cowboy hat, boots, guns just in every place you can imagine, and ready to use them, you know? And so I get out of my car, and he says, "Hey, you can't park there." And I said, "It's okay, I'm Senator Estes' son-in-law. He told me to park here." And I guess he didn't hear me say son-in-law. I think he just heard me say son. Because this is what he said. "I know what Senator Estes looks like, and you ain't his son." Again, Christmas card flashbacks. And so we go back and forth. And I'm trying to convince him to let me just park there. And finally, I just give up. He says, "Look, I don't care who you are. You're not allowed to be here." And so I get in the car, and I'm going to have to go park in a lot. I'm going to have to go off the grounds of the state capitol, find public parking, park, run up. I'm going to miss the whole ceremony and everything. And Abby's going to kill me because she's going to have to contain Charlie on the Senate floor all by herself. And this is just turning into a disaster. But as I'm getting into the car, one of the staff comes running out and says, no, it's okay. He's a part of the family. He's a part of Senator S's family." And John Wayne backs down. And... apologizes. I said, "Yeah, that's right." And I didn't say that. I'm kidding. It's humble. And so they rush me into the Capitol, and I walk in, and I say to everyone, "I'm so sorry." They're about to go into the Senate chambers there, and I said, "I'm so sorry. I'm late." You know, made a joke about leaving the son-in-law to mess things up. You know, all that. And Craig, my father-in-law, says, "Oh, I don't care. I'm just glad you're here." Said, I could not imagine this day without you, Robert. Now, I don't know what it will be like to show up at heaven. I'm imagining the throne room of God is a pretty intimidating place. Isaiah 6 seems to say so. I can imagine that there will be an overwhelming sense of trepidation. Like, what am I doing here? I don't belong. I got no business at this place. And if our conscience isn't enough to convince us of that, there is always the great accuser who will be quick to point out, "You don't belong here. You have no business a part of this place." But cutting through the tension will be the voice of our older brother, Jesus Christ, who has died and risen. And he will say, "You're with me. I died that you might be a part of this family, and nothing will undo that. I couldn't imagine this day. I could not imagine heaven without you." You, individually. I don't know how it's going to go down. That's where my daydreams went. But this much is clear in Scripture. You do belong. You belong with God. You belong with His family. Not merely pitied or tolerated. You belong in such a way that He can't imagine His family without you. He doesn't need you. That's not what I'm saying. Heaven would survive without you, of course. But that's not the point. He has made it that you belong with Him in heaven. And so He could not imagine it without you. He has adopted you in such a way that triune love now burns for you. And since He's God, He's going to have what He wants. And He wants you. Beloved brothers and sisters, that's our reward. That is what you are longing for. To be known and loved and accepted by God like that. May it be enough for each of us this day.